There are a number of scripture readings this evening as we begin our studies of the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments that God has given us. We turn in the first place then to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read there the first three verses. And then we'll read a selection of verses as printed in the bulletin from Exodus, Deuteronomy, and then from the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. So first of all, Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And we turn to Exodus chapter 23, starting with verse 10. Exodus 23, verses 10 through 13. And in six years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thy ox and thy donkey may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, be conscientious or diligent, that means, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. And then chapter 31, verses 12 through 18. Exodus 31, starting at verse 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath day to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's the place where the Ten Commandments are listed a second time, with some additions or further comments sprinkled in there. And a special note is what it says about the fourth commandment. We'll read verses 12 through 15. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. And we turn to Mark chapter 2. for our final scripture reading, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Mark 2, verse 23. And it came to pass that he, that's Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Based on these passages of Scripture and many others, we find in Lord's Day 38 summarized what the fourth commandment requires of us. What does God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. And that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Second, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 3:33. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our gracious, holy, heavenly Father, who is so utterly faithful, so wise, so just and true and pure. Think of the words of the psalm that we sang. It's so fitting on the Sabbath to have songs of adoration swell. Think of the words of the psalmist, Thou hast filled my heart with gladness through the work of thy hands, whether works of creation or works of redemption. Of no one else on earth can it be said, all his works are glorious and worth singing. And all thy words are pure and true. Even the psalmist says, enlightening the eyes of the blind. What a privilege to hear thy words and to remember on this Lord's Day the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was risen from the dead, as the first fruits of all those who are his, as the guarantee, the down payment of the inheritance of a resurrected body and a purified soul and a resurrected creation, all things made new and pure. And then one day those words will be fulfilled that we can now sing, only looking back at Christ or only looking ahead in hope. From thy law with thee to guide, I have never turned aside. How blessed the life of heaven is, where everyone is a perfect law keeper and everyone delights in the Lord. And yet we pray, O Lord, that we may have blessed foretastes on this Lord's Day of the eternal Sabbath, of the rest and the community and the unity and the praise and the joy and the truth. We pray that our hearts may be filled with the glory of the Lord tonight. And as we begin to consider this fourth commandment so under assault in the times in which we live and so abandoned also by churches, help us as we search the Scriptures and guide us that we may understand whether or not this commandment still applies to us as a New Testament congregation. We pray for thy protection, thankful that there are still laws in this nation that guarantee religious freedom for those who would keep the Lord's Day holy. And help us to walk steadfastly in that freedom. We think of the words of the psalmist also when he spoke of being planted in the Lord's house. So much so that even though it's only one day out of the seven in a week, that it can give such a fruit and such a blessing that for the rest of the week, those who learn to profit from worship can be said to be planted in the house of the Lord and bring forth spiritual fruit and harvest to the praise and glory of the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that may also be the case for this Sunday, that the Word of God may protect us from erosion, an erosion in our standards and values and choices and desires, that it may restore and redeem and refresh and polish and give us understanding that we may love thee above all. We pray that the worthy praise of Jesus Christ would be multiplied in this world, for there are lips who have yet never praised him, but only cursed him. There are hearts who have never been swelled with songs of adoration when considering him. There are lives who are broken and ruined and miserable. And Lord, we pray, open blind eyes and soften hard hearts and give rich spiritual harvest, not just in our congregation, but around the world and in the neighborhoods that we live in, that the name of Jesus Christ may so be praised and adorned and displayed and glorified in our homes and in our lives, that people may long to say, come, let us go with you and do as you do and live as you do. We pray thinking of how often the name of Jesus Christ has been dishonored also by our sins and choices. And often that witness has been marred and, humanly speaking, ruined. Lord, we ask, let the gospel of grace shine through in our lives still, even then, in such a way that people are drawn to thy light. We pray for Pastor Chicara in Guatemala, as he does his work, as he trains the obreros, the local lay pastors, and as he travels through the aldeas as an elderly man, and yet full of zeal and vigor for the work of the Lord. Encourage him, help him. Bless the Bible translation team as they hope to have finished the Bible in the next couple of years. Give them wisdom, Lord, and encourage them. And grant that they may live to see rich fruit on the preaching of the gospel from out of the Achi language. We plead the promise that says people from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation shall be followers of the Lord. We pray, Lord, for the fields that are white for harvest, but the faithful laborers are few, to quote thy own word. O God, raise up laborers. Keep us from pastors who are only driven by a professionalism and a cliched existence, but give us men of God who are gripped with the urgency of the gospel and with the beauty of the gospel and with the warmth of the gospel and whose lives are adorned with the life of the gospel, and whose hearts are greedy for the souls of others to be brought to the Lord. We pray, giving thanks also as a denomination, that we've been given a new student recently, student Ian McLeod, who, with thy blessing, will be examined at the next synod to become a Free Reformed minister. Lord, we thank thee for giving such a young man to us as churches. We pray for him and for all our other students, Ken Pennings and John Prosay, as they work on their studies. Lord, bless them and make them a blessing, and grant that they may labor long and fruitfully in thy cause. We pray for our sister churches in the Netherlands, thankful that they've been able to take a strong stand against tolerating homosexuality in the church on the one hand, homosexual marriage, and on the other hand, has spoken so warmly and so compassionately about the need to help those struggling with homosexuality, to be an arm around them, to encourage them, to admonish them, to help them. And grant that we also may be a congregation where, on the one hand, sin is called sin, and on the other hand, those struggling are encouraged and helped and guided and led, and find in the communion of the saints a strength to fight the particular temptations that afflict each one of us in a unique way. We come, Lord, as rebels to humble ourselves before the majesty of our King, and to confess that our life's purpose and goal is not that it would go the way we want it to, not that we could do our own thing, that we would learn to say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a day that will be to join in heaven the company of the saints who always do the will of God, who delight in the will of God, who can sing with great cheerfulness about pleasure in the ways of the Lord. We pray for thy church on earth in all its brokenness and in all its need. Give us on the one hand a discernment to discern the true from the false, and on the other hand a broad heart of brotherly love towards all those who have the heart of the gospel, of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ and a life for his glory. We pray to confess all our sins, sins of breaking down biblical church walls, the sins of building up unbiblical church walls, the sins of not having a sense of the church and the beauty and the glory of the Church of Christ, even in its sin and brokenness in this world. Forgive us, Lord, for being individualistic, proud, selfish, careless, prayerless, condemning, judgmental, and all those many sins that thy word reminds us grieve thee and hurt each other. Lord, forgive us for all bitterness harbored in our heart toward anyone else, and anger, the root of murder. And purify our hearts and minds, Lord, for we all need thy redeeming grace to save us from ourselves and our besetting sins. We bring before thee our discouragements and our needs, our temptations and our fears and our struggles. Lord, provide relief and comfort and guidance and grace in all of these things. Remember those who are struggling with discerning what the will of God is for their lives. Guide them. Help them. And grant that we all, in the home and by the way, may live to the glory and love of the Lord our God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will respond with Psalter 431, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 6 of Psalter 431. Well, of the congregation of the Lord, there's a famous story of a little Dutch boy who was walking along a dike one day. He heard some trickling water. And looking down, he noticed that there was a small hole in that dike worn by the water. And being a good Dutch boy, he understood immediately what this meant. Unless that hole was blocked, it would grow larger and eventually the sea would rush in and cover the land, flooding the fields and villages. And so he climbed down quickly to take a look, but he couldn't find anything else with which to plug the hole. And so he used the only thing available. He jammed his finger in that hole, stopping the water. Now, his parents were upset when he didn't come home when expected. And so a search party was arranged to find him, and they heard him shouting in the darkness and managed to find him and to plug the hole and to repair the dike in a more permanent manner. That little boy saved the village. And in some ways, our churches face a similar situation when it comes to the fourth commandment. It's no secret to you that the Lord's Day has been under assault now for a couple of generations in Canada. Gone are the days when all the stores in a city like Toronto were closed on Sunday, leading some sneeringly elsewhere to refer to it as Toronto the Good. But what is far more tragic is that large sections of Christ's church have caved in to the culture on this issue. Some of you may well know the story of Eric Little, the famous Scottish Presbyterian. And you've seen it maybe in book form or the film that's worth watching with your children called Chariots of Fire. And remember his refusal to run in the Olympics because the qualifying heat was on Sunday. Now, that sounds very strange to large parts of the church today. In fact, in the evangelical college that I went to in university, Christian University, on Friday night, they showed us the film. And the president of the university said, yeah, well, he should have run. He was wrong about that. But he was right to stand up for what he believed. And more churches are offering their services on Saturday night, or even in one case I read of, on Thursday night. After all, you wouldn't want to waste the prime time at the weekend on God. Thursday night's good enough for him. God's honor has been made subservient to human convenience. And there's holes in the dike, and in some cases, large gaping holes. And in our own churches, we have managed to some degree to stem the tide, but the hole is in the dike with us as well. And at this point, the holes may seem comparatively small, but unless they are plugged, they will soon grow larger. Our young people are coming into contact with Christians who are dismissing the fourth commandment as something belonging to Israel and no longer to the New Testament church. And gone are the days when all Protestant churches held to a mostly Puritan view of the Lord's Day. And they argue that the Lord's Day is a burden from which we need to be delivered. I've literally heard those words. Rather than as a delight that we need to cherish. I've had family members say to me, yeah, well, if you go to other countries, it's just Dutch the way we do it. If you go to other countries around the world, most people just don't see it that way. Well, first of all, that's not true. I can find you Sabbath-observing Christians in many parts of the world. Such people have failed not only to note key portions of their New Testament, as we'll see, but they demonstrate by saying this that they have never really understood the Old Testament on this point either. And this is starting to make inroads in our church, is it not? Some are starting to see the Lord's Day as a day to travel back and forth to their vacation destination. And others are starting to cave into the pressures of our entertainment-driven society. And well, perhaps at this point you wouldn't let your children become members of a hockey team that plays some of its games on Sunday. You might be willing to let them watch a professional hockey team violate the Lord's Day on a Sunday afternoon. The holes are in the dike, and they need to be plugged. But plugging the holes is not simply a matter of providing you with a laminated pocket list of do's and don'ts. It's our tendency, isn't it? We want to know what we can and cannot do on the Lord's Day without discussing why do we even have a Lord's Day. That's the antinomian tendency of my heart and of yours with respect to all the commandments of God. If we can just reduce it to a code and a list, then it's easy to avoid the hard issues involved and to limit the impact of a particular commandment on our lives. But we may not do that. We must focus, first of all, on why do we have a Lord's Day? And today the only goal will be to prove to you from Scripture that the fourth commandment still applies to a New Testament congregation. And then we'll leave to two other sermons the practice and the blessings and benefits and freedoms and application of it. That's why I have to do something for this commandment that I need not do for any other. I don't need to prove to you that murder is wrong and that adultery is wrong. But in light of our times, I do need to prove to you that the fourth commandment still counts. What are the arguments we can advance from the Bible? Well, the first one is this. It is a pattern marked out by God himself at creation, long before Israel ever existed. Notice with me in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible verses we read earlier. And in order to understand what's going on in this chapter, you need to realize the context. The most crucial part of information in the whole creation account is that God made man in his own image. We are to image God in all that we do. And it's not just something we are, it is to be something we do. And therefore, everything that God does in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, he does in such a way that man would learn from it and copy it and image his creator. And in doing this, you see God acting as a father to Adam. Fathers, don't you see your children do this all the time? For example, if as parents you are bookworms, what happens? Your children love to read too. You'll even find them at the age of 1.5 when they can't read a letter, opening a book because they see mom and dad do it, and they chatter along the story as they're looking at the book. Everything God does in Genesis 1 and 2, he does so that Adam and Eve would copy it. The example of God is to have the force of law to Adam. And that is the answer as to why God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Now, he could have done it in 6 seconds or in one instant, but he didn't. He took 6 days to do it. Why? To set an example for us as his image bearers. God says, I am sovereign over time. Time is mine. It's holy. And you are to use my time this way. 6 days I give you to do all of your work. And so, by the way, when people say to you as a mark of special piety that they consider every day to be the Lord's Day, and that they therefore don't need a special Lord's Day, then they're missing the point. The fourth commandment is not just about one day of the week. It's about 7 days of the week. God works and he wants Adam to work. And that is why God also names things, because he wants Adam to name things as well. And you find this pattern, for example, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Adam is put in the garden to do what? To till the ground, to dress it and keep it. God didn't put Adam there to play or to nap, or in a hammock with a cold drink in his right hand. He put him there to work. And God says to Adam, start here and turn the whole world into a garden organized and arranged for my glory. Rule the earth. And you find in this chapter, for example, God teaching what marriage is about. It's not good for man to be alone. Why not? Because God is a social being. That's what the Trinity is about. Three persons, the one true God. And that is why God makes Eve for Adam. And that's why he tells them to become one flesh in verse 24. Together they will image the God who is a social being and yet so closely connected that it can be said of him he's only one God. And the Sabbath takes place in exactly the same role. Notice its origins in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. God rested on the seventh day, and he blessed it, and he hallowed it, or sanctified it, we read. That means he set it apart as different. Why? Remember the watching eyes and the sharp, inquisitive mind of Adam. Parents, sometimes you bite your tongue. You stop yourself from saying something because you know that little ears are tuned and little eyes are watching. And that they only have to see it once in order to try it out themselves. God knows Adam is watching. And that is why God does it this way, and he makes it clear that Adam sees and understands that he's doing it this way. He works for 6 days, and he rests for one day. And Adam must learn to follow God's example. And the very wording of this fourth commandment that you hear confirms this. Why does God want New Testament Christians to work for 6 days and rest for one? Because in 6 days the Lord made all things, but he rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I ask you, has that changed at all? Are you still a creature in the creation of God whose whole purpose of existence is to image the Lord who created you? That has not changed, and it will never change. That is the reason for this commandment. Why does God want us to organize time this way into weeks with their rhythm of work and rest? Well, to remind Adam that he's not a free agent who can shop for the team of his own choosing. He's not an independent contractor who can work for himself and pick and choose which jobs he does and doesn't want. He's not a lone ranger. It's a constant reminder in the very rhythm of life. I am on earth not to do what I please, but to do what my Creator desires. And notice when God gave this sanctified, this set apart day, not to Israel at Mount Sinai, but to Adam in paradise, even before the seductive enemies of sin and the world distract him from serving his Creator. This is a recipe of health for Adam. God says you need a day of rest and refreshment. And how much more do not you and I need such a day in a world that tries to hypnotize us with its wickedness? When we carry a heart that is quick to forget God, when we are the targets of the cunning temptations of Satan to be a God to ourselves and to organize our life the way we want to live it. Children, sometimes in a playground, you get on one of those merry-go-rounds, right? And you spin round and round, and you get so dizzy, you have to stop and sit down and get off and catch your balance again. The world is all week long trying to put us on its merry-go-round. But God says one day in seven, you stop, you sit down, you shut out the world, and you get your bearings again. This is what the Lord's Day is about. And there is evidence in the book of Genesis itself that this stamp of a seven-day week did not begin with Israel at Mount Sinai. And it did not start in Exodus chapter 20. But we find it throughout the book of Genesis. One possible illustration, and then a number of certain illustrations. Notice Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Verse 2 describes their work. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. You see this? That they're still seeking to image God even after the fall into sin by working with his creation. And we read then next in verse 3, in the process of time, they worship. Now, the English here obscures what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew literally says this, at the end of days. End of what days? We have to interpret this only in light of the three chapters that come before. And the only arrangement and organization of days that can be found in the Bible up till Genesis 4 is this rhythm of 6 days of work and one day of worship. It's probably what is meant. There are other clear examples of this seven-day week in imitation of the Creator functioning in the book of Genesis. For example, chapter 7 and verse 4. God tells Noah to enter the ark. In verse 4, he says, 7 more days and I will make it rain on the earth. Now, why 7 days? Well, there's not any single other biblical reason you can find than that God continues the pattern he started of a 7-day week and of stamping his sovereignty over time. Notice chapter 8. The flood, the waters are receding, and Noah sends out a raven, and the raven doesn't come back. And so, according to verse 10, he waits for 7 more days, and he sends out a dove. And in verse 12, he waits 7 days again. Why? There's only one possible explanation. This 7-day week is stamped on mankind by the Creator. Genesis 29, verse 27, Jacob is tricked when he thinks he's marrying Rachel, and instead he finds Leah, and his father-in-law says, well, you can have Rachel too, just finish your honeymoon. How long did the honeymoon last? 7 days. When Jacob dies in Genesis 50, verse 10, he is mourned for how long? 7 days. Now, why a week? Where does that time period come from? Children, you know how we get a year, right? That's how long it takes for the four seasons. How long it takes for the earth to make one complete cycle around the sun. And you know where the months come from. It originally started from watching the moon as a tiny sliver grow to a full moon and then shrink back down to nothing. And you know where we get a day. Sunrise, sunset. But where do we get this 7-day week? There's nothing in nature that teaches us to divide our time into this rhythm of 7 days. And the only thing that can explain it is God's own example in Genesis chapter 2. And that's why sometimes researchers have been stunned to discover jungle tribes that have been cut off from the rest of the world for 1,000 years. And some of them still have this 7-day week built into them by the Creator. Israel didn't just learn about organizing time into weeks at Mount Sinai. They knew about it long before. Now, even if it could be proved that Abraham and the patriarchs did not keep the Sabbath, and that cannot be proved one way or the other, even if they had become lax on this matter, that doesn't take away from the clarity of God's creation principle. Abraham also had more than one wife in spite of God's clear teaching in giving Adam just Eve. God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But God did not give to Adam Eve, Edith, and Betsy. He gave him one woman. And Jesus could later say about another defection from God's design for marriage, divorce, he could say, from the beginning, it was not so. And that, in Jesus' mind, settled the issue once and for all. And the same logic applies here to those who want to do away with the Sabbath and claim that God does not require it of us anymore. We answer, from the beginning, it was not so. Now, Exodus chapter 16. God gives Israel manna to pick up in this chapter. Verse 22 tells us that without any further explanation, introduction, or anything, we're simply told, on the 6th day you gather enough for 2 days. Now, how did they know? Because the Ten Commandments had not yet been given or spoken or written by God. But the people accepted that simple statement without any further explanation, although a couple of them had to be corrected by the Lord. But that 7-day week, it wasn't new to them. And the rulers come and tell Moses what they've done, and Moses confirms what they've done in verse 23, and he says, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. You want to do your baking and cooking, do it today, and keep the rest for tomorrow. When is the last time we saw that? Genesis chapter 2. And when some of the people went out on Saturday to look for it, God got angry in verse 29. Now, if this was the very first time anyone had heard of this idea, why would the Lord be angry? He says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments? Verse 28 and then 29. See, that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. So this is the first argument. God laid it down as a creation principle and confirms this principle in the very wording of the fourth commandment, that the primary reason for it to be kept is because He as Creator wants us to recognize Him in that way. The second argument is this. God saw fit to include this fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. Remember how unique these ten are. God Himself puts them in a category alone. They are the only words. God speaks directly to Israel with His own voice. They are the only words that God writes in stone with His own finger, rather than on scrolls of pen and ink. Why? You cannot erase these ten. You can break them, but not erase them. I love using a whiteboard in catechism class, and one reason is if I make a mistake in spelling, I can just grab an eraser in my finger, smudge it out, and fix it. God didn't give us the Ten Commandments on a whiteboard. He gave them written in stone, and He gave them as a unit together. No other part of Scripture is placed by Moses in the Ark, the Holy of Holies, and the throne of God, and the blood sprinkled over the top of those commandments on the mercy seat, showing that also for sins against this fourth commandment, Jesus Christ had to die. If you want to erase the fourth commandment from the ten, then you must say that God made a mistake in including it with the others, and you should never again speak of the Ten Commandments, but only of the nine. Well, you know what people say in response to this. Come on, do you mean to say that breaking the fourth commandment is as bad as murder and adultery in God's eyes? Why, my unbelieving neighbor says that adultery is wrong and murder is wrong, but he never goes to church and it never bothers him that he works. That argument doesn't prove anything. Do you know why the conscience of the unbeliever speaks? Only when what we call the second table of the law is broken. He agrees that murder, adultery, and lying are wrong because he doesn't want to have anyone do these things to him. But having idols of money or pleasure don't bother him, and swearing and cursing and taking God's name in vain doesn't bother most of them. Sins against God don't bother him, just against other people. So do you mean to tell me then that the first three commandments don't count either because most people's conscience doesn't prick when it comes to sin against God out in the world? Have we not seen that the greatest sins in God's eyes are those against Him? And the proof that God considers sins against this commandment to be as serious as sins against other commandments is evident in that God assigns the very same penalty to those who break each of these commandments, including the fourth. Notice Exodus chapter 31, verse 14, which we read together. Exodus 31, verse 14. And notice that God says the same thing as He does about sin against the other nine. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles or profanes, meaning treats a holy day as if it's ordinary, shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And at home you can look up the story in Numbers 15 where a man is stoned at the command of the Lord for going out to gather firewood on the Sabbath. One commentator tells the story of a Puritan pastor who was preaching on this commandment, and he used that as an example. And one man got up in the middle of the church service and he laughed out loud and he said, "That is ridiculous," he said. "I'm going to go out right now and gather firewood to show you that it's nonsense." So he did. And after the congregation filed out after the end of the service, he was found dead in a field with his bundle of firewood under his arm. God has visited sins against this commandment also in the New Testament church with solemn evidences of the fact that He means what He says when He gives us also this commandment. The third argument about the continuing relevance of the fourth commandment is that it points to redemption from slavery in Egypt. And now we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and notice the additions made to the wording of the commandment there. Notice verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and it sounds very similar to Exodus 20. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. So far the same. But now notice the reason given in verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So God gives additional reasons for keeping this day. It doesn't just point back to creation, it points back to redemption, to a nation of slaves in the land of Egypt. God didn't just give Israel a Passover to remember once a year how they were brought out of Egypt. God gave them a weekly reminder every seventh day that he liberated them from the house of bondage. They served a cruel Pharaoh who certainly did not give them any time off. And God is a much better master. God gives them one day in every seven on which he says, don't do anything, just rest. That day in seven is to be the mark of their liberty and their heavenly citizenship. Later, we'll spend a whole sermon on the liberty of this commandment, starting precisely here. So now the Sabbath has a double meaning. It not only reminds us to honor our Creator by imitating his seven-day example, but it reminds us to honor the Lord, the Redeemer, who brings people from out of slavery into the freedom of his service. Perhaps this example can help you understand the significance of the double meaning. One pastor tells the story of the wedding of his aunt, and the man she married was very romantic because he said to her when they got engaged, I want to marry you on your next birthday. So then this day, which commemorates the start of your life, will also now commemorate the start of your new life with me. He took those two themes and he blended them together. And those who would say the fourth commandment doesn't count just say, well, just point to the second and say what it was about redemption from Egypt. We never lived in Egypt. And therefore, we don't have to keep this commandment. But that forgets the first part of the very wording of the commandment. You remember the Sabbath to honor your Creator and to celebrate the freedom of the Savior. Do we as a New Testament congregation look back to a day of redemption like this? I remind you of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 where the apostle says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That redemption from Egypt was simply a picture ahead of time of the greater redemption that Jesus Christ would give in redeeming people from sin. Children, do you remember what weekend the Lord Jesus died on? When was Good Friday? It was on the Passover week. And now Jesus Christ has brought full salvation that was symbolized, and that old Passover is set aside, and yet we still celebrate this one day in seven on which he rose from the dead and displayed his salvation. We are every Lord's Day to look back on the power and glory of his saving work. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ not only rose from the dead on a Sunday, but why almost all of his post-resurrection appearances were also on a Sunday. Notice how the New Testament stresses this. John chapter 20 in verse 1. It starts with, on the first day of the week. Now, when is that? Sunday. Mary finds an empty tomb. In verse 19, this same day of the week, in the evening. When Jesus appears to his disciples. And a week later in that chapter, Thomas is with them, who said, I won't believe unless I can literally put my finger in the holes where the nails had been. And on what day does Jesus choose to dispel the doubts and to give and strengthen faith? Verse 26 says, after 8 days, that was the Jewish way of saying, 1 week later, if you were a Jew and you said, I'll meet you in 8 days, you'd start counting today as day one, and that meant the eighth day would be a week later. And what day was Pentecost on, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church? Again, it was on his own resurrection day. And that's why the New Testament church always gathered on Sunday. That's why people who say, well, we can gather on Thursday, because the church that did that said in the newspaper, well, there's no reason why we shouldn't be able to gather then rather than on Sunday. Notice Acts chapter 20. What do we find in the apostle? And he's not doing this in a Jewish church. He's doing this in a Gentile church. Acts chapter 20. The apostle's going to travel to Jerusalem, but first he plans to stop at the church in Troas in verse 6. And so they stay there for 7 days. Why? Because he wants to speak to the whole church. And we're told in verse 7 that on the first day of the week when the disciples came together, that is when Paul spoke to them. That was the day when he could find the whole church together. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, you find the apostle giving instructions about when the church should gather collections to help others. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John, apostle, prisoner on the island of Patmos. When did Jesus give him those visions? John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Up till now, we've seen three arguments. The fourth commandment is rooted in God's own creation, principle and command. The fourth commandment is part of the Ten Commandments, written in stone, unchangeably so by the finger of God and enforced with the same penalties as the other nine. The fourth commandment is a weekly commemoration of God's salvation from bondage through the blood of the Lamb, pointing to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fourth argument is this: it's confirmed by the practice and teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. Contrary to popular opinion, Jesus Christ did not ever teach against the Sabbath. He kept it himself, and he taught his disciples to keep it as well. For example, Luke chapter 23 and verse 56. You'll notice that after he died, they wanted to come and do a better job of the burial. They prepared spices, but then they had to wait a day, and they rested the seventh day, it says in verse 56, according to the commandment. Now, it's true that Jesus taught on the Sabbath, healed on the Sabbath, and allowed his disciples to pluck ears of grain and eat them on the Sabbath. But what Jesus did was simply to correct the legalistic perversions of the Pharisees. They had made the Sabbath a torture chamber. They had hundreds of rules, literally, for the Sabbath. They had said, you cannot eat an egg late on Sunday because then the hen worked. So the first thing you should do when the Sabbath is over is chuck out all the eggs that are in the chicken coop. They had taken the Sabbath and they had trampled it in the mud by their legalistic teaching. And Jesus picks up this commandment and he wipes it clean from all these man-made additions and he restores it to its rightful place. And he says, I worded it exactly the way I want it to be. You don't need to load it up with all kinds of other things. And notice how Mark 2 confirms this, our New Testament scripture reading. The Pharisees are telling Jesus, your disciples should not be plucking grain because they're actually working. They're reaping because they picked it. They are threshing because they rubbed it. And then they're eating it. And they say to Jesus, rebuke them. And Jesus doesn't rebuke his disciples. He rebukes the Pharisees in verse 27 of Mark chapter 2. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You Pharisees, he says, are acting like God. First created the Sabbath. And then he said, well, I better create some people so that there's someone around to keep it. And you have it all wrong. God made people first. You see how every detail in those first two chapters has the force of law forever? God made people first. And only then did he create the day of rest for people. God doesn't, do you see this? Jesus does not say the Sabbath was made for the Jews. He says Sabbath was made for man. Humanity in general. Why? Because God meets a need that man has for rest and refreshment. And then Jesus says this in verse 28, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't say, I've come to do away with the Sabbath. You cannot find anywhere a text in the Gospel or in the New Testament where Jesus says, I am the abolisher. I've come to do away with the Sabbath. To the Samaritan woman in John 4, he could say, the day is coming when worship will change. When the Jews will no longer worship in Jerusalem, because God can be worshipped anywhere as long as it's in spirit and in truth. But Jesus never once said to anyone that the day is coming on which you can, when you worship, doesn't matter anymore. You cannot find a text anywhere in the New Testament that says this. And notice Jesus' own words. I quote them to you from Matthew 5. Do not think I come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. And those words should be translated, not one jot or tittle, not one cross of a T or dot of an I will be left fulfilled. Whoever breaks, he says, one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Did you catch that? I've had family members or others say to me, yeah, well, I know godly people who don't feel this counts, and because they're godly people and it doesn't bother them, therefore, I guess it's just something that everyone can decide for themselves and it doesn't matter what you think. That is the wrong standard. You can find godly people somewhere who are wrong about just about anything. But the standard is not whether godly people think they can do this. The standard is, what does the Word of God require of us and why? Unless you can find a text somewhere in the New Testament that says that a particular part of the Old Testament no longer counts, you must assume that it remains in force today. But someone says, what about those three New Testament passages that are always quoted that seem to say that the Sabbath no longer counts? Well, let's look at them one at a time. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. Here the Apostle Paul is instructing on what Christian liberty is, and that's the argument people use, isn't it? Well, it's my Christian liberty to not keep the Sabbath if I don't feel like it. And they quote this text to you. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. See, someone says, we can each choose to do whatever we want. There's one word that answers it. Context. What is the issue in this chapter? Notice verse 2. One believes that he can eat everything, and another who is weak eats only vegetables, meaning no food sacrificed to idols. The issue is keeping the Mosaic diet laws when God had clearly said that these were set aside. The issue is also this: Jews who became Christians liked to keep some of these old festivals. They liked to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they liked to celebrate the Great Day of Atonement and all the other Old Testament feasts. And the Apostle says, if you want to do that, go ahead. You have that liberty. And if you want to continue to keep those Old Testament diet laws, that's fine. But don't force this on others. And don't tell them that they're unspiritual if they don't do so. There is nothing in Romans 14 that contradicts the setting aside of one day in seven as a day of rest and worship, especially not in light of the reasons already given from the Old and New Testament. The second text often quoted is Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And here the Apostle Paul is a little sharper in his words. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now, after that you've known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you or for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What's the context here? Well, this time there were Jewish Christian teachers who were saying, not just that you were unspiritual if you didn't keep these Old Testament festivals, but they even said you can't be saved if you don't keep them. They were making law the condition to entering heaven. But again, the days and months and years referred to here are the great Old Testament feast days. Nothing is said here about Sabbaths or one day in seven. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17, and this may well be the most quoted of these three New Testament passages. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in food, meaning, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, what about this? Well, again, context is king. If you read the whole chapter, you discover again that the issue was Jewish Christians who claimed that the only way you can be saved is to keep the Old Testament feast days and to get circumcised. And someone says, yeah, but what about that word Sabbath? Well, the word Sabbath was not just used for the one day in seven rhythm of work and rest. It was also used to describe every single other Old Testament feast days. Keep your finger here in Colossians, and let me prove that to you by turning back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, this time verse 31 and 32. This is speaking then about the Day of Atonement in context. And God says to them, you shall do no work. And he says in verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of rest. And you shall afflict your souls, meaning grieve over sin. Be busy with repentance. So you see that that word Sabbath was used not just for the one day in seven in the Old Testament, but for any of the Old Testament feast days. But there's another reason for saying that the word Sabbath is used in Colossians 2 in that way. And why it's mentioned? Because the word Sabbath was literally the Jewish word for Saturday. The Hebrew word for Saturday. And so if the apostle would use the Sabbath, the word Sabbath, in churches where there were Jewish Christians, he would literally be saying you have to keep the Saturday holy. Now, there were Jewish Christians who did that. They liked to go to the synagogue on Saturday. But they also attended church on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And that wasn't a problem. They were free to do that. Until they started insisting that everyone else do so as well. And then the apostle draws the line very strongly. And he says, do not let anyone judge you for not going to the synagogue on the Saturday, on the Sabbath, literally. And that's for this reason. You never find the one day in seven in the New Testament epistles spoken of as the Christian Sabbath. Because that word literally meant Saturday. So to avoid any confusion, they spoke of this new one day in seven in the New Testament as the Lord's Day, or as the first day of the week. Yeah, but someone will say, well, shouldn't it be a little clearer? Why does Genesis seem to say so little on this matter? And why do we read so little of it in the rest of the New Testament? Well, there are two answers to this. In the first place, the principles laid down already are sufficiently clear. We don't need much New Testament confirmation. As long as we have the fourth commandment worded as it is, rooted in creation and redemption, all we need is an example or two from the New Testament that the pattern continues. There may be another reason. Although God intends this commandment for the liberty of His people, God realizes that there are situations, especially when Christians are persecuted slaves, where it may be, for a while, impossible for them to rest on Sunday. We'll get into what is legitimate on the Lord's Day more in another sermon. Think now of Israel and Egypt. Do you think Pharaoh gave them one day in seven off? There's reason to believe that they knew what Genesis teaches through oral tradition, through the rhythm of the seven-day week. But Pharaoh didn't care about that. Do you think slaves in the New Testament church, when they became Christians but still belonged to pagan owners, got the whole day off? That's why often in the new early church the services were at sunrise and sunset, so that these slaves could at least still attend worship during that time. And that's what Jesus means when he says, David could eat when he ran away the showbread, because that bread was actually literally only for the priests, but in an emergency scenario to the saving of life, it was permitted to pass that bread on to others. But none of us are in this situation. When a government that still acknowledges the religious liberty of Christians to claim that the Lord's Day is holy. We live in a free country. There are more and more pressures against this day that are trying to erode its holiness. But freedom of religion for now guarantees that this can continue. You may have to make less money. You may not be able to take that promotion. There may be some lines of work that are not open to you. You may have to avoid certain jobs because of unnecessary Sunday labor. You may have to drop out of that sports league or miss out on some other activities that our culture celebrates on the Lord's Day. But that's a small price to pay to receive the great gift and spiritual blessings of the Lord's Day. A congregation, for obvious reasons, this was a teaching sermon. The foundation had to be laid before various applications could be made. But just a couple of closing thoughts. How do you see this Lord's Day? As something God takes from you? Or as something God marvelously, generously gives you? Do you see it as a form of bondage from which you want to be liberated? Or as a gospel treasure from which nothing can rip you away? Well, you've already received an appetizer of the riches that God has given in giving us this fourth commandment. God gives it to stamp His image on our lives in work and in rest, to stamp His sovereignty over time in all its parts. God gives it because He wants us to rest and be refreshed in a hectic, wearying world that is fast-paced, where people are getting burned out. You know what one of the reasons is for so much burnout today? The Lord's Day is not kept, and people are in the rat race 7 days a week. And they grumble about it, and they don't like it. But when you suggest the Sabbath as a solution, they act like you're trying to put handcuffs on them. God gives it to look back on His work as Creator, to look back on His redemption in Jesus Christ, and rejoice in the liberty that He gives. And God gives it to remind us of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that those who are in Christ can say on this day is the symbol of my freedom from the slavery of sin and even from the curse of this present world. God gives it, as we'll see next time, as a foretaste, a glimpse of heaven on earth. That is a treasure, not from which we need to be liberated, but for which we need to guard ourselves, that it not be taken from us. And we'll delve more into those riches in the coming weeks.